It's my privilege today to preach the gospel over us. And we're going to be continuing in our Believe series in the Gospel of John. And today we're going to be in John chapter 8, really chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. With that in mind, I'm going to pray. We're going to jump right in to John chapter 8. Holy Father, I thank you that you love us. Even while we were still sinners, you sent Christ for us. When we were enemies, when we were separated from you, you loved us with an everlasting love, and you have called us to be your people. And Lord, that is the good news of the gospel. But there are people here today, Lord, that are still trying to figure out who you are. Would you take the words that come out of my mouth, and would you make sure that they are absolutely true? May nothing that I say be false. May everything that I say be true. May all that we do today glorify you. And may people come to know you today as Lord and Savior. May they be set free from the bondage of sin and the condemnation of sin. And may they recognize that they are loved by you, the God who has graciously, lavishly poured out love for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And it's through the powerful resurrection that we have hope for a future. And Lord, as we open up to John chapter 8, and we read this story that many of us are familiar with, would you give us fresh eyes to see? Would you help us to see who we are and how we then should live as your gospel people? In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 8, before we get started, we've got to clean a little debris off the runway. For those of you that are familiar with this passage, or if you're looking in your Bible, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, or really 7:53 through 8:11, right before that, either in a footnote, you're going to find this passage, or above it, you're going to find something interesting that says, the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. I wish they wouldn't have said that. That's not helpful. But now we've got to deal with it, right? So what does that mean? Well, let me put it for you really quickly and really succinctly and shortly. Basically, it means this. The original manuscripts don't have this as a story, and most of our well-renowned scholars are unanimous about the idea that this isn't original to John, that John didn't write these verses. But, however, on the same token, these same scholars are confident that this is a story that actually took place. Now, here's how we can be confident of this today, and I'm going to point you to a class that can further answer your questions. But we can be confident of this today. At the end of John chapter 20, he says that he wrote these things that we might believe, right? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing, we'd have life in his name. Okay? This is why John wrote the book. John also says that there were so many more stories that could have been written about all that Jesus did, all the miracles he performed, and all the things that he said, that the books and all the libraries in the world couldn't hold them. Okay? So there are stories that we don't have that in the omniscience of God, he understood that we didn't need those, we need these. Okay? And so this is how God has put together the Bible that we have. Now we also, because the way the Bible was created really quickly, the New Testament, right, and the Old Testament is what brings the Bible together. And when we hear things like 1 Peter 1:20 and 21 and 2 Timothy 3:16, which talks about all Scripture being God-breathed and all of it from God, in context, that's talking about the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus says this in John 14, "It's good that I'm leaving." Why? Because I'm going to send the Spirit of God, the Helper, and He's going to remind you of all the things that I've said, right? And then later, the New Testament was written by the eyewitnesses and the apostles, and like Luke, who was a disciple of the eyewitness, okay? And so this is how we've chosen, this is how God has chosen to put together the Scriptures. So we can stand firm in the fact that even though John didn't write this, this wasn't original, that this actually happened, and that the church has agreed from the beginning of the formation of the time of the church, throughout church history, that this should be in the Scripture. And this is the inspired, written Word of God. And so we can rest in that. Now, if you have any more questions, if you're kind of like me, then I want to point you to our Ask Your Question class, where I'm setting these guys up for a good one next week, and they're going to be happy to answer the question, can we trust that what we have in John is from John? Can we trust that what we have is inspired of God? Okay, so that's the question they're going to be answering. I want to invite you to go to that class next week. It's in room 102, right by the cafe, in the 11 o'clock worship hour. So with that in mind, we cleared the debris off the runway. Let's jump in. They went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he did so often. Verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Verse 5. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And oh boy, there's been a lot of speculation about what he's writing there. And as they continued to ask him, they're continuing to antagonize him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What a beautiful text. What a beautiful story of the gospel, of the truth of who God is and what he's done for us and who that makes us and then how we should live. And so as I look at this text today, I'm going to ask those four questions that some of you who've been around me for very long know that I ask of just about any text that I read. Who is God? What has he done? Who then are we and what do we do? As God's people, if you are here today and you are in Christ, you are a chosen one of God, you are gospel people. And you're about to see today why I chose that phrase, gospel people. People, because there are three different types of people in this text. There's Jesus, and then there's three different types of people. And as God's people, we want to make sure that we're gospel people. People who are driven by the very truths of who God really is, what he has actually done, who that has made us, our identity, and then how we should live. That's where we're headed today. I want you to think just for a minute about this scene. If you were there, if you could have seen it, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives. He's at the temple. He's teaching. The people are coming to listen. They're ready to receive all that he says. Some don't care about what he says. They're interested in finding a way to trap him and ultimately kill him. Jesus has already said at this point in his ministry that he knows that people are after him to kill him. Jesus has already made statements about who he is. John the Baptist already made statements about who Jesus is. If you remember that when we started the Gospel of John, that John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And from that point on, Jesus is moving forward, preaching about the kingdom of God, revealing who God is to the world, and helping them understand that when you see Jesus, you see God. And that was getting him in a lot of problems, a lot of trouble. This text is an interesting one to preach, It's interesting because it's a great story that many of us are familiar with, but it creates a lot of problems for the passive believer. The scene is set. Jesus is teaching. There are people there for different reasons. And in the middle of his discourse, the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, take a woman who is caught, the Greek tells us, in the very act of adultery. The very act. There may be children in the room, so I don't want to get any more graphic than that. But you can imagine what that must have been like. Some scholars believe that it's possible that she was naked. That she was brought in front of the crowds and in front of Jesus, totally exposed. Her sin has been found out. And she stands with nothing before the crowds. And the things that she hears are words like, "Stone her. Kill her. She deserves the law." Well, it's interesting. If you have ever read this passage before, a question may come to mind. Maybe two questions. One, what does the law actually say? And two, where's the dude at? Right? Where's he at? Why isn't the guy brought to task here, right? Adultery requires two parties, right? Okay, so we're dealing with an issue here. Verse 6 tells us very specifically what's going on, doesn't it? Verse 6 said that the religious elite did this with improper motives. They couldn't give 2 cents about whether or not the law was being fulfilled, whether the law was being kept, whether they were helping the land and the people live holy. They didn't care. They wanted to catch Jesus in something. They want to set him up in a situation where it's a lose-lose. If you're a salesperson in the room, that's the worst kind of situation. You want a win-win, or as Michael Scott says, a win-win-win, right? That's what you want. But the problem is they're setting up Jesus to lose. Here's the irony of it. Don't miss it. The Jesus who is teaching, who is writing in the sand, is the same God who wrote the law. Don't miss it. Don't miss the fact that these religious people are walking up to Jesus all high and mighty, thinking they're coming in on their white horse, and they're going to have Jesus figure out what's right and what's wrong, ultimately trying to get him in trouble, when they're talking to the very author of the law, the one who wrote it with his own finger. And here they are, religious people, not gospel people, religious people. Couldn't care about the health and the emotions and the well-being of this woman they just exposed. All they care about is getting their way. This is the scene. This is what's taking place. I'm going to ask my first question, because this is a question that we all must answer. It's the one that the religious elite had missed. Who is God? Who is God? John has been building a case up to this point that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. In fact, from the very beginning in John 1, verse 14, he says that Jesus is God and that Jesus is full of grace and what? Truth. That Jesus is God and this is what he is like. He is full of grace and full of truth. Now, some of you in here need to stop for just a minute and think about where your minds are going. It's going to help you decide whether or not you think more like a religious person or a gospel person. If you're thinking like a religious person, you're really scared that this 32-year-old named Josh on the stage, who's not Pastor Crawford, is going to speak more about grace than truth. You might be a religious person. Or you might be on the other side of that. You don't want truth. You just want grace. When the reality is, Jesus is full of both. And as we look at this instance in the life of Jesus and in his ministry, you can't get away from the fullness of both. And this is who Jesus is. But the religious people missed it. Who is God? Jesus is God. And he's full of grace and truth. One of the things I do with my boys is I like to ask them questions, and when they were at an early age, I gave them the answer. And then regularly, I ask these same questions. And I ask these questions because it's important that they understand these truths if they're going to be gospel people. And so I ask both of my boys from early ages this on a regular basis: who is God? And I want that answer to be Jesus. Who is God? Jesus is God. Good. I ask other questions. Like, who is the church? They say, God's people. That's right. I didn't get that till I was in college. I thought the church was the building on the corner that I went to. Right? Who is the church? God's people. And what do? We love one another. And these are the questions that I ask my children so that when they get to 19, they're not starting at ground zero like I was, even though I was in church every day of my life. I didn't get it. Who is God? Jesus is God. And what is he like? He is full of grace and truth. We've seen that over and over and over again as we've been through this Believe series. And we're seeing it again in the story of the woman who's caught in the act of adultery. What has he done? What has he done? Let's look at this text, and then let's also jump out for just a minute and look at the rest of the New Testament story, the rest of the New Testament narrative, the picture that speaks to us about who Jesus is and what he's done. So what has he done? Well, God went first in love. Do you see it here in this text? Who went first in love in this text? Was it the crowd? No. Was it the religious elite? No. Was anyone running to her aid to potentially cover her up? No. Was there anyone there trying to help answer the question of what the law says? No. Jesus goes first in love. Here's what the law actually says in Deuteronomy 22:22. Very interesting. There are three situations of adultery in the Old Testament. Three. And they all have a different type of demand. Okay? So one is you're betrothed to someone, you're not yet married, okay? Not yet married, you're betrothed, you're promised. And yet you go and have a relationship with someone else, or someone has a relationship with you, okay? That is one type of adultery. That equals stoning, according to the law, okay? Stoning for both parties. The second, is when you're married. You're in that marriage relationship, right? And one of them has an adulterous relationship. In the same manner, it leads to death, but that death doesn't always have to be by stoning. Okay? And so I think you're getting a picture of this idea that they're setting Jesus up with a really hard situation. What type of situation was she in? In this adulterous relationship? Was she married? Was she promised? Because if she's promised, then sure, stoning might be right. So they're setting him up. They're setting him up. And Jesus does something beautiful. What has he done? Jesus, instead of answering the question, which, by the way, was a lose-lose, for this reason. At this time, Israel was under Roman power, which meant that they had quite a bit of freedom. The Sanhedrin could act as it wanted to, but they could not allow corporal punishment to take place under Roman power. So if Jesus says, yes, stone her according to the law, he's in trouble with Rome. And they quickly run to Rome, the powers to be, and they say, this guy is telling all of us to do this. And then the Romans haul Jesus off. Interestingly enough, that's why you see that Jesus doesn't just deal with Caiaphas when he's going to die. He's got to deal with the Roman rulers, because this is corporal punishment. Corporate punishment. This is the type of punishment that leads to death. On the opposite end, if Jesus were to say, don't stone the woman, now the religious people are going, but the law says. So you're going to break the law of Moses, or you're going to break the law of Rome? What's it going to be? You see how he's put between a rock and a hard place. So we know who Jesus is. What has he done? Jesus went first in love. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the narrative of the entire Bible. This idea that even though we were sinners and separated from God, God goes first. He's the one who came to us. We didn't come to him. That God comes to us and he rescues us. But then secondly, he reestablishes righteousness on the foundation of grace. Don't miss this. Jesus reestablishes righteousness not on the foundation of the law, but on the foundation of grace. And in the wisdom of Jesus, because he knows who he is and he knows why he's here, he looks at them and he says, let those of you who are without sin cast the first stone. What's he doing? He's causing them to be introspective for just a few minutes, isn't he? He's causing them to go, we like to operate as if we have our stuff together. But right now we've got to stop, and we have to recognize that our house stinks too. Have you ever been to a house that smells funky? You ever been to one? Yeah, where you walk in and you're like, that house smells bad, right? You're not used to those scents. Smells different than your scents. But what we don't realize is that at some point, people have walked into our home and thought the same thing. That stinks. And we don't know it. We've grown accustomed to our stink. And we're like, you know what? This is the way it is. I don't know a difference. I don't even know that it smells bad. And this is where we get as religious people. We get to a place where we don't realize that our stuff stinks. We think that by just having obedience to the law, we're going to be found righteous. When the message from God throughout the history of time is that you can't be good enough to be called righteous. Because of your sin that you have chosen on your own, you are not righteous. And to help you know that you're not righteous, I'm going to give you the law. The law is going to be your standard. It's going to represent the righteousness of God to you. And as you look at it and realize that you don't line up, you should realize that your house stinks. You should realize that it needs to be cleaned up. And as you continue to go back to the law to try and figure out how to make yourself healthy, how to make yourself righteous, how to make yourself clean, you find that you can't do it. And it's a never-ending circle of depression. I can't be righteous. I can't make myself clean. There's nothing I can do in my own power. I need help. I need to hire 1-800-CLEAN-A-HOUSE to come in and clean this place up. And then you recognize that no man can ransom another. For the cost of his soul is too much. So there's no one around you who can rescue you. There's no one around you who can save you. There's no one around you who can come in and clean you up. And then God himself comes and draws near. He goes first in love to the very ones who are saying, we don't want you, we don't need you, we've chosen our own way instead of your way. God draws near. He takes on flesh. He lives the righteous life that you and I have not and cannot. And then he dies on the cross as our justification. So that when God looks at me, he sees his son Jesus. There's a song that I love that many of you may be familiar with, and it's called Before the Throne of God. Because before the throne of God above, I found this perfect plea. This Jesus who stands for me. And it says this, that when God looks at me, he sees his son, Jesus. That God the just was satisfied to look on Jesus and consider it true of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of my favorite passages. In verse 17 in chapter 5, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And then check this out. In verse 21, it says that Jesus took our sin and we received his righteousness. That we are the righteousness of God. So what has he done? He's reestablished righteousness for us, not on something we've done, but on grace, on something that he has done for us. I want to pause for just a minute. How can you know if you're living as a gospel-minded person or a religious-minded person? The religious-minded person is like the religious elite who's willing to hurt others. A woman caught in the act of adultery in order to accomplish their own gain. A gospel person is willing to lay down their life for others so that they can experience the goodness and grace of Jesus. A religious person looks at every opportunity as a way to make themselves known, to glorify self. A gospel person looks at every opportunity with humility, recognizing that they stand under the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ alone, and that everything they do is for the glory of God. The religious person finds themselves doing all this stuff that we do with no joy, no hope, wishing that something would change. While the gospel person serves the body, cares for one another, shows up to worship corporately out of the overflow of the gratefulness for what God has done for them. Which one do you tend to operate in? Jesus is God who is full of grace and truth, and he went first for us. He loved first. And he reestablished righteousness on the basis of grace. And I say reestablished on purpose because it's not as if this was new. In fact, we know that Abraham was considered righteous because of his faith. Hebrews tells us that righteousness was credited to Abraham's account because of his faith. So we find ourselves in a place, us churchgoers, us people who tend to get religious really quickly, where we have to ask ourselves this question. Do our emotions, do our actions, do our thoughts, do they tend to line up more with religious people or with gospel people? Gospel people recognize that it's all by grace that we stand. Next question that we pull from this text is this: who then are we? Who then are we? I said before we got started that there are three people in this text. Three people other than Jesus, who is God in the flesh. The first is the crowd. Do you see them? Here they are. They're listening to Jesus. They're here to listen. The second is the religious. They're coming to accuse Jesus, to be antagonists of Jesus. Interesting. Then the third is the adulterous woman. If we're looking at this text and asking, who then are we? I want you to just think for a moment Which one of these three best defines you? Are you the crowd that just likes to show up? You're not going to put in a whole lot of effort. You're just going to come and listen. Air conditioning's on this Sunday, praise God. But we're just going to come and listen. Never really moving from the crowd to being a disciple. The same crowd who was screaming, Hosanna, later cries, Crucify Him. The crowd who was literally untransformed. Or are you the religious elite who thinks that you have it all together? So much so that the very things you do for zeal in the name of God, but then Jesus shows up and wrecks your life. Paul says this, he's describing who he is, and he says, as for zeal for the church, my passion was more than anyone else. And what was he doing before Christ? He was murdering God's people. You see, it's possible. One of the scary things about being in the church and being a pastor in a church, one of the scariest things is this, that we have religious people in our pews who have not submitted to the goodness and grace of Jesus, and they think they're in Christ. They're harming one another. They're backbiting. They're not serving, they're not caring, they're not loving, they don't rest in the goodness and grace of Jesus. They're trying to earn their way. They want it to be all about them instead of all about Christ. And maybe that's one of you because it was one of me. I am a former Pharisee. I'm the guy who thought I was saved at the age of 7. And it wasn't until I was 19 that God got a hold of my life and changed me forever. I knew all the truths. I would do things for my own name. I would do things my own way for my own glory. Thinking that I had all the answers. Willing to expose a woman in her sin. Instead of extending grace so that she would know the love of God. This is who I was. Maybe that's some of you. Or maybe, just maybe, you recognize that you're like the woman, caught in the act of your sin, in the very act, that your sin has found you out, that God knows exactly who you are, yet He loves you anyway. And you recognize it, and you've owned your sin, like this woman has, standing exposed in front of Jesus. There's nothing she can say. It's clear. This is true of my life. I have done this. She looks to Him and calls Him Lord. Receives the grace of Jesus. And Jesus gives her grace and truth. Which one are you today? Jesus extends grace. Woman, where are they? Well, they left Jesus because you asked them whether or not they had ever sinned in their life, and they took off. Okay, so they're like you then, right? Yes. Okay. I'm not going to condemn you, grace. But your life is sinful, and you need to stop. And now that you've experienced my grace, you have the power to stop. So go and sin no more. Catch this, gospel people. If you're just trying to stop it, you ever seen that great video clip of the guy who's counseling? Is it Bob Hope? Who is it? Newhart. And he's sitting in a counseling situation, and the person's like, this is what's going on in my life. I got two words for you that'll change your life. Stop it! Right? And he just does it over and over again. The reality is, until we've experienced grace, we are not going to stop. But when you experience grace, you recognize who God is and what He's done for you. You live in a thanksgiving and a humility that causes you to live differently. So full of grace, neither do I condemn you. Full of truth, go and sin no more. I want to finish here today. What then do we do? as gospel people, as people who have been changed by the power of the gospel, the good news of who God is and what he's done for us and who that makes us. We are to live in such a way that it glorifies Jesus, makes much of Jesus, and leads others to know him. For the sake of time, I've got three more points, but I'm just going to wrap it up. Y'all are like, what? Yeah, it's 10:30, bro. Here's what I want you to know. We want to love Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. We want to love Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. Not like the Pharisees who missed Jesus. Not like those of us here who have stopped trying to figure out who Jesus is a long time ago, and we love Jesus for who we think he is, what we think he has done. That makes you a religious person. A gospel person loves Jesus for who he really is, what he really has done. Then we're going to align our hearts and our minds with Christ. Just knowing Jesus isn't enough. We've got to, in submission to his lordship, align our hearts and minds with him so that we'll be a people who live according to his ways. And lastly, because every healthy disciple is growing in their relationship, not just up with God and in with one another, but out with the world. We've got to be a people who love like Jesus, who love others by being people full of grace and truth. Church, hear me on this. If we're not going to extend both grace and truth completely and fully, the gospel will not go forth from our midst. If you choose grace instead of truth, you don't have the gospel. If you choose truth instead of grace, you've missed the gospel and we're creating more religious people. Church, live full of grace and truth, for this is who Jesus is. And if we're going to make him known, we've got to live the same way. If you're here today and you've never made a decision to rest in the grace of Christ and to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want to invite you after the service to come forward. We're going to have Stephen ministers here as well as staff that can help you know and love Jesus and be forgiven of your sins. If you're here today and you want to take next steps in being the type of person that God wants you to be, I want to encourage you to connect to Connection Point. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so, so much. Our words are not enough to proclaim our love. May our declaration meet our demonstration. May we be a people who have recognized that we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and that we would rest in you as we move forward, living out that grace and out that truth to the world around us. Help us to realize what type of person we are today. If we are in you, Lord, help us to live as gospel people, rightly aligning our minds and hearts to you, loving you for who you are and what you've done. And if we are not yet found in you, would you open our hearts to do that today? In Jesus' name, amen.